My main mentor in seminary was Howard Hendricks, and he used to say frequently to us students who were men in their 20s at that time that God did not give us the Bible to help make us smarter sinners, but to help make us holy. Someone else said Christian doctrine should inevitably lead to Christian practice. And still another said, for those who don't cheat, our beliefs should always determine our behavior. As we come to Romans chapter 12, these are the thoughts that we should have in the forefront of our minds, that Christian theology should have a direct influence on how we live, that Christian doctrine, what we know about God, and what we know about God's purposes, this truth should be a major factor in how we choose to live our lives. Now, I could wish that every morning when I wake up, that the first thoughts in my mind, the very first conscious thought that I would have would be, how can I become more holy today? Or how can I move closer to becoming the kind of person that God created and saved me to be? I could wish that would be the first thought. But to my disappointment, that's not usually, I'm not saying that it never is the thought that comes into my head, but it's not usually the first thought that comes into my mind when I awaken. The first thought is breakfast, almost always. That's the first thought. And then, usually right after that, is my to-do list for the day. What do I have to do today? Now, maybe it's different for you. Maybe you approach every day with a high resolve to become the person that God saved you to be. And if that's the case, then you're excused from the sermon today, because you're obviously already doing Romans 12, and you're already practicing the principles of that important chapter in God's Word. And I commend you for that, and I'm sure God commends you as well. But for the rest of us, we should stick around to see what Paul has to say. And after writing 315 verses on what God has done, he now writes 118 verses on how we should live in response to what God has done. Now, if it seems that the ratio of 3-to-1 of belief to behavior seems a bit out of balance, we need to remember that it's doctrine that determines duty. Sometimes we get those reversed. We want to know how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to behave and what God expects of us before we really understand the basics of who God is and what he's done. We need to get the why down before we get the what down. Paul has carefully explained what God has done and why he's done it and how he's done it, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is no one righteous, not even one, that every human being stands before God guilty, condemned, and sentenced, and that only by God's intervening, merciful grace is anyone saved. And that includes you and includes me. Now that we see what God has done, we now direct our focus to what we should do for God. Not to obtain grace, and that's very important. It's not to obtain grace, but it's a response to the grace that we've obtained already. Not in order to gain salvation, but in response to the salvation that we already have. We turn our focus away from the foundation of our holiness to the practical application of our holiness. So, from doctrine to duty, from belief to behavior, from principle to practice, from justification to sanctification, from theology to doxology, from the why to the how, from information to transformation, or as some clever theologian put it, from the credenda to the agenda. That is, what we believe to how we live. The Word of God does not claim this is easy. Nowhere does the Word of God claim that that is an easy process. It doesn't. It tells us over and over again that it's difficult. But it does claim that it should be inevitable. It should be inevitable. Every Christian was saved to be holy. In fact, that's the reason we're still here. There would be no other reason for God to keep us here. Years ago, I memorized the book of Ephesians, and one of the passages in that book has haunted me ever since. And it's chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, where it says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." As we begin Romans chapter 12, you should know that after 51 years of being a Christian and 30 years being a pastor, I have not nearly arrived. I still have a long ways to go. The good news is that I'm still on the road and that I haven't abandoned the journey. And I trust it's the same with you. That if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that you will become a believer very soon. And that if you are a believer in Christ, that you will take seriously your call to holiness and righteousness. If you're a believer, you have already received the positional righteousness that you need to be in God's presence. That is already done if you're a believer. Now it's a matter of pursuing the practical righteousness that God saved you to pursue. So, let's continue pursuing it, shall we? In fact, what other good option do we really have? Let's pray as we continue. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that we'll be looking at today. Give us clarity of understanding. Help us to see the motive for living holy lives. Not to achieve something that you would give us because of it, but in response to what you have already given us freely. Teach us what you would have us know, and show us how to obey it, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So today, we are in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and I have to tell you right now, we're not even going to make it through verse 1. So it'll probably be a couple of weeks on verse 1. But if you're using the Sanctuary Bible, this is on page 1137, I encourage you to turn there. Or if you simply want to refer to the sermon notes page that's in the bulletin, that's Romans 12, 1 right there. And I know it's accurate, so you can feel free to use that as your kind of, think of it as a page out of your Bible. And you might want to put notes right on that page, right next to the text. You can't beat that. Romans 12, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Now we know when Paul writes the word "therefore" that he's making reference to what preceded it. And in this case, he's referring to the previous 315 verses in the letter. He's outlined what God has done for us, that he saved us from the penalty of our sins, how he has rescued those he's chosen from certain destruction that was brought on by sin, that God is holy and just, and that he cannot overlook sin forever, but that God is also loving and forgiving, so he doesn't want to condemn everyone. So in order to satisfy both of these aspects of God's nature, his just nature and holy nature, righteous nature, but also his loving and his forgiving nature as well, the only solution was for him to pay the penalty for sin himself. No one else was qualified. Even if someone had come forward and say, I'm willing to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world, count me in. God would have had to say, well, thank you very much for the kind gesture. I appreciate your offer, but you're not qualified to die for the sins of the world. Only a perfect man can do that. And Jesus is the only perfect man. That's why he came, to die for the sins of the world. He was perfect before he came. His life was just an expression of who he was. But he was the only one that qualified. No one else could have done it, even if they had wanted to. So the second person of the Trinity was sent to pay the penalty for human sin. Jesus willingly gave his life so that we could escape the penalty for our sin. And Paul explained this in rich theological detail. And what he explained reveals something that's ultimately incomprehensible to us. It's too vast for us to fully take in. It's beyond our full understanding, which is why in chapter 11 he ends with a doxology, praise for who God is and what God's done. So he writes, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. But now that we've seen what God has done for us, undeserving though we are, we now examine what we should do for God, well deserving that he is. So Paul writes, therefore, as a result of, in response to, because of, as an expression of, this is what you should do. On this basis, the basis of the whole 315 verses, who God is, what he's done. On that basis, he says, I urge you. I urge you. Notice it isn't a command. It doesn't say, I command you, or God commands you. He says, I urge you. It's not a command, it's a plea. It's an earnest appeal to every true believer to respond to God's grace in a certain way. Now, when I was a teenager, from time to time, my parents would do something that just made me nuts. It made me crazy. They would tell me what I ought to do. And then they would tell me why I should want to do that. And they would tell me the advantages of doing it and how it's the right thing to do and it's what I should do and it would be the best thing for me to do. And then they would let me decide whether I do it or not. I hated that. I hated that. It would have been so much easier if they just told me to do it. Because then I would have not only been able to whine about being forced against my will, but I wouldn't have had to go through the personal anguish of deciding. But by giving me this freedom, they were giving me the privilege of choosing to do what was right rather than being forced to do what is right. God is sovereign. He is not required to ask us anything. God does not have to appeal to us. He does not have to plead or beg us. He doesn't have to do any of that. He's sovereign. He can simply issue the command and punish us if we don't comply. It's really very simple. But God gives us the freedom to do what's right, even when we often choose to do what's wrong. He wants us to choose what's right, but he rarely forces us to. And of course, this makes life a lot more complicated than it would otherwise be. Have you found that out? Having freedom makes life kind of complicated at times. It also makes it far richer. Not being commanded to comply with what we would rather not do, but being urged to do what we should want to do because of what God has already done for us. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between coercion and appeal? We don't comply in order to receive God's mercy. We don't receive God's mercy because we comply. We submit to God's purpose and plan because we have already received His mercy. We've already gotten it. And we've gotten it in great abundance. In fact, God purchased us through the blood of Christ. And you know what that means? It means He owns us. God purchased us, so He owns us. And as the owner, He has all the rights, and we have none of the rights. This is why Paul wrote the Corinthians this. He said, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." You ever wish that the Bible wasn't so clear? You sometimes wish it was more ambiguous than it is, kind of perplexing enough that we could manipulate it for our own ends. But how do you manipulate something that's this crystal clear? This is just so clear. You can't manipulate it at all. You can only obey it or disobey it. And the fact is, God lets us make that choice. Of course, He forgives us when we make the wrong choice. He even forgives us when we make an ungodly choice or a sinful choice. In fact, we can be assured of that, as Hans prayed beginning, that God is faithful and He will forgive us if we will confess our sinfulness. So we can be assured of that. But you know what He does? Usually, He lets us keep the consequences of our choice. So He'll forgive us totally, unequivocally, 100%. But He also lets us live with the consequences. Just as I got to keep the consequences of my choices as a teenager. I was free to choose, but then I was free to accept the results of my choice. And that's what makes the Christian life so exciting and so difficult. Christians must deal with things that unbelievers don't even think about. Unbelievers don't care what God says. They don't care what God thinks. They don't have any concern for that at all. They just answer to themselves. And this gives them lots of freedom in their choices. You ever find yourself being just a little bit envious of unbelievers? Come on. Of course you do. Do you ever kind of resent the fact that they can do whatever they want to? They're totally free. They don't have to be concerned about what this says. Who cares? Just an ancient, dusty book anyway. So they have this huge amount of freedom to do whatever they want. But you know what it also gives them? It gives them a lot of unintended consequences. So they're free to choose, and they're free to choose wrongly. So there really isn't any free lunch, is there? Somebody's got to pay for lunch. And bad choices, sinful choices, have consequences. And God knows what those consequences are, so He appeals to us on the basis of His mercy to present ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. Now, what in the world is a living sacrifice? What does that mean? Well, come back next week and you'll find out. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this passage in Your Word. It's so clear that You appeal to us on the basis of Your mercy. You have already given to us more than we can possibly even fathom. And so you don't ask us to present ourselves in order to receive a reward. You ask us to present ourselves because of what you have already done for us. It's an appeal to pursue holiness. And we know that pursuit has its ups and downs, and we lose our way at times, and we take wrong paths, and it can be very disturbing and very discouraging at times. And yet we know that you forgive us. We know that you're gracious, and we'll never do anything that will separate us from your love for us. And yet we know that you appeal to us to pursue holiness. So as we begin this very important chapter in your word, we pray that you would guide us through it and help us see the real motivation for holiness. It's not to receive, but it's because we already have. To your honor and glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.